Have you ever found something in your food that shouldn't be there? Years ago, I taught English in another country. I used to eat lunch in the college canteen. I'd queue up every day with my tin bowl, and for just a few pence, I could buy a steaming pile of rice and fish. Occasionally, as I scooped up my food with my chopsticks, I'd find a foreign body in my food. Very often, there was bits of gravel. Once or twice, a piece of glass. One day, we found a bus ticket. From time to time, we hear warnings on the television or on the newspapers that somebody has tampered with our food. Someone has deliberately contaminated a product. And the welfare, perhaps even the lives of thousands of people, are at stake. And there's nothing for it. Action must be taken, or many people will suffer. Well, Paul's letter to the Galatians is just such a public health warning. Someone or some people have tampered with a product that it turns out has impacted the lives of millions of people down the ages around the world. And had the Apostle Paul not stepped in at this point and taken immediate action, the health of millions of people would have been in danger. In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul warns Christians against accepting a gospel message that has been contaminated. When Paul first visited the towns of Galatia in southern Turkey, he preached that in order for us to be right with God, all we needed to do was to rely on what God has done for us in Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. And with that message, churches had sprung into life. But in the short time since, other teachers had appeared who had contaminated that gospel, adding things that shouldn't be there. In the case of the Galatians, the false teachers had told the Gentile Christians that, yes, it was good they had trusted in Christ, but they also had to be circumcised if they really wanted to be God's people. Well, this false gospel comes to us today in a thousand guises. We're all too aware here in central London of groups like the International Church of Christ that operate here in our parish, in our local area, targeting campuses and halls of residence. They call themselves Christians. They study the Bible in their small groups, but tearing verses out of context and proof-texting their arguments, they claim that you are saved by faith and baptism. And baptism only in their church. Well, it's not just the cults like the International Church of Christ. The false teaching that was seeping into Galatia comes to the church in many more subtle ways. You're not a proper Christian if you belong to this or that group. If you don't have that particular gift of the Holy Spirit, your relationship with God is not what it could be. You need to be baptized in a particular way before you can really be part of us and share communion with us. Perhaps no one would ever say it, but the unspoken assumption is you're not a proper Christian if you don't dot, dot, dot. And many of those things are good things. But are they necessary in order for someone to be right with God? Anyone who says that in order to be a Christian, in order for God to declare you righteous in his sight, says that you must do something in addition to what Christ has done for you, they have tampered with the gospel, Paul says. What they have done must be withdrawn from the shelves. It's contaminated. It's dangerous. In fact, Paul says, it's not the gospel. It's a new religion entirely. Chapter 1, verse 8. If anyone should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Well, reading Galatians, as we're doing over these few weeks on Sunday mornings is like going to it for a spiritual health checkup. You see, deep down, we love the idea of trying to put ourselves right with God. Even once we become Christians, our flesh craves rules to keep. Because if we have some rules to keep, then we're doing our bit. Galatians tests how healthy our gospel life is. We saw in chapter 1 that Paul sets out his credentials as an apostle. He hadn't invented the gospel message he brought to the Galatians. He didn't receive it from other people. He wasn't taught it by other people. He received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 2 how the gospel had been contaminated with false brothers, he says in verse 4, who had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. So it seems that very early on in the life of the church, even in Jerusalem, the headquarters there, the freedom of the gospel was at stake, was under threat. False brothers insisted that it wasn't enough simply that Jesus had died on the cross. To be right with God, you had to do something as well. Well, Paul, sent up to Jerusalem by Christ with his two co-workers, Titus the Greek and Barnabas the Jew, they meet with the apostles and set before the apostles the gospel they've been preaching. In verse 5, we see Paul's love for the church. Chapter 2, verse 5. We did not give in to these false brothers so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And Paul sets before them this gospel and they recognize it as the true gospel. They agree with Paul that Gentiles, just like Jews, are declared righteous simply by trusting Christ's death on the cross for them. No more. For that reason, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3, not even Titus the Gentile felt compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. All anyone has to do for God to judge them righteous is to put their trust in Christ and be united to him by faith. It's the simplest truth to state, said Luther. It is the hardest truth to live by day to day. See, because we're fallen, our old nature longs for something to do, something that we can bring to the table, something that we can hold up to God as our contribution. And the power of that error is so strong, like gravity. It's always trying to pull us down, pull us away from Christ and from the justification we have in him. In fact, Paul warns us this morning in our passage just how strong this pull is. In verses 11 to 13, when he directs the Galatians to what happened in Antioch. Antioch, the base of Paul and Barnabas' missionary journeys that had brought the gospel to the Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James in Jerusalem, he, Cephas, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas was led astray. Now, maybe we need a little background just to catch up on what Paul is saying. The apostle Peter was Jewish by birth. In Acts chapter 10, though, the Lord Jesus had given Peter a vision of a sheet that came down from heaven filled with all kinds of animals. And the Lord told Peter that he was free to eat anything. The distinctions in the Jewish law between clean and unclean foods was over. Peter could eat whatever he wanted with whomever he wanted. And by this vision, Jesus was preparing Peter to share the gospel with a Gentile man called Cornelius. So in Acts chapter 10, Peter explains to Cornelius what happened with this vision. He says, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. And this is one of the most important moments in the life of the New Testament church. The death of Christ has destroyed the barriers between Jews and Gentiles. Anyone can trust in Christ and be saved. So back in Galatians 2, Paul tells the Galatians that when Peter came to Antioch, he ate with the Gentiles. It was an expression of that unity and fellowship that we have together in Christ that overcomes every ethnic barrier. But then it all changed. Verse 12. A group claiming to be from James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, arrived in Antioch. And intimidated by this delegation from the mother church, Peter withdraws from his Gentile brothers. It's not that Peter didn't know any better. Peter hadn't given up his orthodox beliefs. But afraid of those around him, he separated his private beliefs from his public behavior. Peter knew the truth of the gospel. He just wasn't living in line with what he knew. I think the church in Antioch was in many ways very similar to All Souls. It had a reputation as a missionary church. It sent Paul and Barnabas off. It aspired, no doubt, to a global vision among its members. But the barriers that were ever present outside the church were now being rebuilt inside the church. Peter began to spend his time with people just like him. He didn't mix with others. Now here among us, it may not be the Jew-Gentile barriers, but you can be part of a large international church and still keep to people just like yourself. If our circle of friends at All Souls is people just like us, then like Peter, we're not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. See, the real test of whether we really believe the gospel is whether we really live it. How we behave sends a powerful message to others. See, whatever Peter may have taught the Gentiles, the fact that he now refused to have fellowship with them said loud and clear that Gentile Christians who simply trusted in Christ weren't true brothers and sisters. In effect, verse 14, Peter's behavior was forcing the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. At stake was nothing less than the gospel itself. Was it enough simply to believe the message of Christ crucified and be saved? Or did they need to do something else as well? Do you? Does God accept you forever and make you and those around you full members of his worldwide church simply on the basis of Christ crucified? Is there nothing else you need to do? Well, we might know the correct answer, but we find it hard to live by. And the way we live will affect those around us. Look at verse 13. The other Jews joined Cephas, Peter, in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Even Barnabas, Paul says. Barnabas, who in the first half of Galatians 2 had gone up to Jerusalem with Paul and Titus specifically to safeguard the freedom of the Gentiles, he's now led astray. Well, a sin that strikes so publicly at the heart of the gospel demands a public response. So Paul explains, verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Well, what a dramatic moment that must have been in that room. On the one side was Cephas, or Peter, champion of Pentecost, one of Jesus' closest friends. That delegation that had come down from James in Jerusalem. Barnabas, one of Paul's closest friends. All the Jewish Christians there in Antioch. And on the other side, one man, Paul, the latecomer, the former persecutor of the church, the Pharisee. Peter and Paul are standing toe to toe over the freedom of God's family. If the false teaching had won the day, we wouldn't be here today. An international family united in Jesus Christ, saved by his grace. The church, if it had survived at all, would have just been a little Jewish sect. Well, in verse 14, Paul points out the inconsistency in Peter's behavior. Jesus, the Messiah, had set Peter, to be the Jew, to be free to live as a Gentile. But if a Jewish Christian had such freedom from the law of Moses, why didn't the Gentiles, who never had the law of Moses anyway? Well, verse 15, we read on, and this is the moment in the film where the camera zooms in to the two main characters. It's as if Peter and Paul are having this in-house conversation as Jewish Christians. But before we think, oh, this has nothing to do with us, this conversation has everything to do with us, you and me as Gentiles. This has everything to do with our relationship before God. And only Paul is standing up for us. Verse 15, Paul says, Peter, we who are Jews by birth and not, quote, Gentile sinners, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too, you and I, Peter, have thrown away our hopes of being justified by the law. And just like the Gentiles, we have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Peter, if I'm unwell and I go to the doctor and the doctor prescribes me medicine for a terrible disease, does that mean the doctor has given me the disease? No, of course not. The fact that Christ justifies us Jews freely by his grace shows that we don't contribute any more to our salvation than the Gentiles do. Coming to Christ didn't make us sinners. Christ didn't take away a righteousness that we had through the law. He showed us that just like the Gentiles, we were never righteous in the first place. If I now turn aside from Christ and go back to thinking that my justification has anything to do with keeping the law, in other words, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. See, the law was never intended to be a way of salvation. The law was intended to be a signpost, Peter, pointing us to Christ so that we would trust in him. Really to keep the law, Paul says, is to trust in the one that the law pointed to. To treat the law as a way to become righteous is to use the law in a way that was never intended. That, Peter, is law-breaking. Paul reminds Peter of how the law did its work in him. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law. I died to being saved by keeping the law so that I might live for God. By trusting in Jesus, Paul was united to him in his death under the law's condemnation. By dying with Christ on the cross under the law's condemnation, Paul passed beyond the reach of the law. The law could no longer condemn him. And as Christ was raised from the dead, declared righteous by his Father, so Paul, united to Christ, is also righteous in the eyes of God the Father and can live for God now, free from condemnation. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do live in the flesh, but I don't live on the basis of the flesh. I live in this body, but I don't live on the basis of my performance. I live by faith in Christ who gave himself for me. If I could give anything to him, if I could do anything that pleased him that could earn my salvation, if there was some small act of goodness that I could perform, if it was possible for me even for a moment to think a thought that was righteous or good, it might then be possible to build on that. But then, Paul says, Christ would have died for nothing. But I live entirely by faith in what Christ has done for me. This gospel I preach, verse 21, does not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. It's all or nothing. Christ is a savior, or he is just another rule maker. Martin Luther, the reformer, says that on our deathbeds, it is very likely that the devil will come against us more strongly than we have ever known before in our lives, in our good times. He will remind us of our sin, telling us that we may have fooled others, but we can't fool God. We are sinners. We did nothing for God. We wasted our lives. What an awful thing it will be, the devil will tell us, to meet God face to face. And Luther says, when the devil whispers that to us, we must tell him in the name of Christ to go to hell. We must be trained in our lifetime, Luther says, to hear that we are justified only by Christ crucified. So all our sin makes no difference at all to our righteousness before God. We must freely tell Satan, Luther says, that yes, we're sinners, but Christ came to die for sinners. We must remind him on our deathbeds that we've sinned in 1,000 ways he doesn't even know about, but that Christ is our righteousness, and he covers over our sins. All our sins make no difference to our righteousness before God. And, crucially, all our good works make no difference to our righteousness before God. Getting baptized, reading the Bible and praying every day, trying to live a good life, telling others about Jesus, belonging to a small group. They're all good things to do, but they have nothing whatsoever to do with our justification. What difference do they make to our status before God? None at all, Paul says. None at all. Jesus is our righteousness. Only union with him by faith in his death and resurrection can justify us, can set us free from this condemnation to live the life of the risen Lord Jesus. In the 16th century, the Lutheran and Reformed churches in Europe got together and they wrote a little teaching aid, questions and answers to teach one another the basics of the Christian faith. Here was the first question. Question one. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil. And so preserves me, and by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me willing and ready to live for him. That, Paul says, is the assurance. That is the gospel to live by. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Let's stand and declare our faith and confidence as we sing our final hymn.